I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Matthew 5 again this evening as we look at verses 33 through 37 tonight. This is Jesus' fourth antithesis in his Sermon on the Mount, the fourth contrast that he presents in this series. And before we read that, let me read to you a prayer that was once offered publicly by the chaplain of the Kansas State Senate. I don't know who this guy was or when and why, especially that he prayed as he did, but it was duly reported by United Press International. The chaplain voiced this perhaps necessary but definitely cynical invocation. Omniscient Father, help us to know who is telling the truth. One side tells us one thing and the other just the opposite. And if neither side is telling the truth, we would like to know that too. And if each side is telling half the truth, give us the wisdom to put the right halves together. In Jesus' name, amen. What a bold prayer, right? A little bit of cynicism, maybe between the lines there, but nevertheless, just a straight prayer that they might know the truth. Well, maybe that prayer was offered in a time of shortage. We've got a lot of shortages in this country, don't we? But one thing we're particularly short of, and that is the truth. It used to not be one of the characteristics of the West, but in other words, it used to be a culture in the culture of the West. People honored at least an outward sense of obligation to tell the truth. Some of you may remember that. But now there's not just an occasional lapse in truth-telling, but a widespread indifference to the truth. Whether it be bold-faced perjury under oath, the quick and easy abandonment of marriage vows, or just casual deception in everyday conversation, lying is epidemic. Even among those who profess faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, there's often amazing flexibility when it comes to the truth. That's why these words of Jesus are so relevant. Again, you have heard it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Father, I praise you that you have sent to us the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, and that we know him by faith. Would you help us to not only be those who know truth, those who live by the truth of your word, but also those who live it out before others. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if the Pharisees and rabbis were somewhat relaxed in their attitude towards divorce, they were also quite permissive in their teaching about oaths. To help us see how devious and utterly modern this permissiveness is, let's look at this passage in stair-step fashion. We'll begin with a clear statement of Mosaic law as the foundation, and then we'll step up to the Pharisees' evasion of that law, and of course, as we always do with these contrasts, we'll end with the Lord's own instructions about true fulfillment of the law. What we'll begin to see, really, is the same three-step pattern sinners often move through. I mean, we see this in our own lives, unfortunately, but we also see it in the life of God's people more broadly. God declares his word, and then man distorts that word, and then Jesus delivers the word. In fact, as I've already mentioned, he is the word. First of all, God declares his word. In this case, it is his law concerning his people swearing or making false vows. And you're going to notice tonight that we're going to talk about truth more generally than just these making of vows, but this is where the issue was, and this is where the heart of it really lay, at least in Jesus' day. You have heard it said, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. Now, that's not a direct quotation of any one law, but rather a summary of several different Old Testament precepts requiring people who make vows to keep them. Now, the one that first comes to my mind is not from Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, or Deuteronomy. We find many others like this there. But the one that I always think of is in Ecclesiastes, I believe it's chapter 5, when it says, be very careful, be very wary when you go to the house of the Lord. Because remember, God is in heaven, you are on earth, let your words be few. And in fact, when you make a vow to God, do not hesitate to keep that vow, because God takes no pleasure in fools. In other words, we don't just want to come to worship and sing songs of commitment and pray prayers of commitment, and I don't want to preach about certain things that we ought to do when I myself don't have any intention of doing them, and I certainly don't want anybody here to say, oh, that's a great idea, amen, pastor, keep on preaching the truth, and then we turn away from this place and then don't do anything about it. Jesus said that is not only foolish, it's also futile. Well, the vows in question, strictly speaking, are oaths, which means that the speaker of that vow calls God to be his witness and to punish him if he breaks it. As the Lord lives was the common vow in the Old Testament. Or God, so help me if I don't do this, because the implication is God's going to turn around and do something back to me when I violate my oath. Now, if we were to look up all the relevant passages, which we won't take time to do this evening, we would be struck by the fact that the Word of God does permit God's people to take oaths. In fact, it actually encourages that practice in some places. Now, that's a little surprising to some people when they read what Jesus says here. You really? There are places in the Old Testament where people were encouraged to take oaths? And the answer is yes. And it's not just the Old Testament, by the way. Did you know that Paul, on several occasions, took oaths in the name of God? And, surprisingly enough, God even swore an oath by himself. Wow, by his own name, God said. And of course, we know that the point of all these biblical provisions were intended to make truthfulness more solemn and sure. That's why God said it. I mean, does anybody doubt that God's going to keep his word? Well, to make doubly sure, he confirmed what he had said with a promise. So by two things, the scripture says, that are completely unchangeable and completely trustworthy, God would be believed and people would trust him and depend upon him. That's why, even though I understand the conviction of some, because these oaths were made to secure the truth, make it more strong and stable, even though there are some people who said, well, listen, I can't in good conscience swear an oath, say, in a court of law, or I could not take an oath of office if I were called to do so. I can't swear any oath of allegiance. I understand how people think like that, but in my opinion, God's name is only profaned when we bear false witness. So I was asked one time when I was sitting on a jury, well, you're a pastor. Is there anything in Scripture that you believe would keep you from declaring an oath as a juror? And I said, no, there's nothing like that. As long as I'm doing it with the idea that I'm going to judge fairly and do what I'm called to do according to the law. God's name is only profaned when we bear false witness, fail to follow through on our word, or otherwise violate or skirt the truth. Now, sounds good, doesn't it? God declares his word, we know that to be the truth, and we make a truthful, good-spirited response to it. Unfortunately, for almost every time that God declares his truthful word, man distorts that truth. I mean, we don't say amen to that, we say, oh me, because we've done it too. But almost every time when God presents some marvelous truth or we become aware of it, we try to distort it. And that's exactly what was happening here. Here the distortion involves what amounts to finding loopholes in God's law. And this isn't the only time we've seen Jesus address this so far. By Jesus' day, the Jews had built up an entire legalistic system around the Old Testament teaching about oaths, because somewhere along the way, the rabbis had begun to make distinctions about which vows were binding and which were not. And, in most cases, invoking the name or recognizing the presence of God was the determining factor. If you want to know how minute this got, there was one rabbi, well-known rabbi, in Jesus' own day that taught his disciples, if you swear an oath by Jerusalem, that is not as binding as if you swear an oath toward Jerusalem. You think, well, what in the world? Well, he reasoned that because God had chosen to make his dwelling place in Jerusalem, the presence of God was there. And so if you're facing Jerusalem, it is as if you're looking at God's own place, his own home place, and therefore you must keep whatever vows you make. But if you just say, I swear by the holy city, then that's not as big of a deal, and it can be easily broken. Well, the upshot of all these distinctions, as you could figure out, was letting you know when you could and could not get away with deception. So while the Bible meant swearing or oath-taking to be an incentive for truth-telling, human distortions made it a justification for lying. Isn't that the way we always try to do things? It was the same thing with murder. I'm not going to kill anybody, but I can slay them in my heart, can I? And I'm not going to go sleep with my neighbor's wife, but boy, if I look at her with lust, then nobody's hurt, right? So Jesus said it's the same with telling the truth, bearing true witness to the things that you say. One modern Bible teacher said a similar classification system. You know, these are the things that we have to keep our word on. These are the things that are kind of negotiable. He said that kind of a classification for Christians makes us spiritual schizophrenics. Because on the one hand, we say, well, I'm not telling the truth, but I'm really not lying either. Now, how does that work? But we're pretty good at doing that, aren't we? It's like the childhood evasion we used to use. I don't know if you all used to do this, but you know, you'd say, cross my heart and hope to die. Except, I had my fingers crossed behind my back, right? It's almost as if it were that childish, and Jesus just calls them out on this. What we need to understand is just how far-reaching our compromise can go. Let me just give you a blunt list, if I may. And I mean this to be personal, but I don't mean it to be accusatory in any sense. If anything, I'm maybe reflecting these back to myself. Exaggeration is lying. You know that, right? Embellishing facts is lying. Withholding truth is lying. Allowing falsehood to go unchallenged is lying. Pretending to understand something that you don't and laughing along like you get it when you don't, that's a form of deception. Agreeing with something you don't, planning to do something you won't and you know you won't, all of these things are lying. Giving false praise or showing mock offense is lying. Assuming something is true with no attempt to clarify or verify it may be a form of lying, and hypocrisy is lying. We could add to this list, and I want you to know that not one of these has anything to do with perjuring oneself in court, or swearing to God about something. Most of these are just kind of casual, everyday occurrences when we have committed ourselves to be people of the truth and not to lie, to keep the spirit of the Ten Commandments, and yet we find ourselves perhaps doing all of these things. Our acceptance of the terms of discipleship to Jesus assume, since we do follow the one who himself is truth, and since we have the word of God that we live by, that is written truth, that we should be people of the truth all the time. As I mentioned, I'm not trying to make anyone feel guilty just for the sake of doing that. In fact, I myself feel like the well-known and much-respected George MacDonald, the Scottish author and pastor who said, I always try to tell the truth and intend to tell the truth, but all the same, I tell a great many petty lies. And you know what he told his son that was all about? He said, The reason I do that is because I don't want to look like a fool in front of others. That was his main reason. He said, it's not that I go out, set out to do that. It's just there's sometimes I don't want to appear as a fool. I'm afraid of people sometimes, and that's why I do it. We've grown comfortable then speaking of God's glory and honor, praising his name and worship, but tolerating dishonesty that comes from the same lips. And that shouldn't be according to Jesus. So what are we to do? How are we to understand the importance of radical honesty and integrity? Well, we get the answers when Jesus delivers the word, that is to say, the final word. When he gives his interpretation and his correction of this misunderstanding of the Old Testament law and the manipulation that these Pharisees used to try to find loopholes for their deception. He begins, as he's done three times now, by enunciating the true intention of God's law and how human finagling works against that. I'm not going to go over each one of these, but if you'll look at all of those examples of swearing that he gives by heaven, by the earth, by Jerusalem, or by one's own head, what he ends up saying is that all oaths are taken by God's name in some respect, at least by his people. So the formula used in taking vows or giving testimony is, for all practical purposes, completely irrelevant. It doesn't matter how you qualify it, you ought to tell the truth. You ought to say what you mean and then do what you say. It certainly does not leave room for a believer to evade responsibility. So Jesus' prescription is pretty simple. Live a life of total honesty. Let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. Live in such a way that people know you don't have to bring in the big guns in order to persuade them that you're really serious. I don't remember who it was that said this, but I read it this week. He lived in a past generation, and he said, you know what, when somebody comes to me, tells me something, and then says, I swear on a stack of Bibles, what I immediately think of is, how big is the lie that he's trying to compensate for? If he's got to have a big stack of Bibles to swear on, then how big is the lie he's trying to hide? Because he doesn't really feel like, he actually believes it himself. So understanding what we've already said about the permissibility of taking certain kinds of oaths, and the answer is to make no distinction between little truths and big truths. Anything beside this, Jesus said, is from evil. And some translations, I think rightly, say from the evil one. So it's either partaking of the evil in the world to live in such a way that sometimes you tell the truth, sometimes you don't. Nobody knows. It depends on how big the issue is or how you're feeling on that day or who you want to impress, you know. Anything less than that comes from this evil world, or perhaps comes from the father of lies himself, who, as Jesus said, is a liar from the beginning. How do we practically do this? How do we put Jesus' words into practice? Well, first of all, I've already suggested this. We commit to Jesus, who is the truth, and we commit to the Bible. I mean, I'm assuming that everybody here has done that. We know who Jesus is, we believe in him, and we're fully behind him because we know that he's called us to give up everything for him and to do exactly what he, as Lord, commands. We commit ourselves to the Bible, which is his written word. His Spirit is the one who inspired it, and therefore we are to keep this as his word. Next to that, though, we practice openness and confession in prayer. Have you thought of that? The one place where we often find it difficult to be the most honest at times is before the one who actually knows everything anyway. We feel guilty, we feel ashamed, we feel like we've made the same promise time and time again and haven't kept it. So why not just be open and honest before the one who knows your heart anyway? And just practice being honest before God, open with him in confession. Then begin to be honest and accountable before the people that you're closest to. You know, if it's hard sometimes to be honest to God, it's hard to be honest with the people who you live with every day. They see you. They know you. You can't really hide much from them, especially if you've lived with them for years and years. They pretty much know when you're having a struggle with something and when you're struggling with the truth. So practice being honest before them. What you're going to find out is the people who truly love you are not going to crucify you when you tell them that you were dishonest, when you tell them that you didn't follow through with what you said and you asked their forgiveness. So we learn from God in our times of private devotion. We learn in the presence of those that we are closest to. And then just go out at work or school or neighborhood or friendships, wherever, and treat every statement as a binding promise that you make to the Lord. Don't just say, I'm going to make a promise to you. That's important. I think we should be able to do that. But say, that what I'm promising you, even though I don't take a formal vow and use this formula, I am promising before the Lord because He sees and knows my heart. And He's the one that I have to answer to, not really you. I mean, I may answer to you, but He is the ultimate one that my allegiance is to. And then, perhaps this is most practical of all, especially for some of us who are busy enough already, learn not to overpromise or underdeliver. Learn when to say no if you need to, and also when you do say yes, make every effort to follow through. One preacher summed up the whole teaching of Jesus by saying this, and I really think it's brilliant. Why waste our breath when a monosyllable will do? Yes, no, one syllable. Don't waste your breath on anything else. This is timeless teaching from our Lord and especially relevant, I think, to our day. I read something the other day, and I hope that we would have the same kind of reputation of one of the Jewish sects that was in existence in Jesus. They called the Essenes. You may have read about them. Now, you wouldn't agree with everything. They were kind of the radicals and the ones that withdrew away from the world instead of engaging and being part of the world. But this Jewish sect was known by other Jews as being honest people. In fact, the Jewish historian Josephus wrote this about them. They are eminent for fidelity. Whatever they say is firmer than an oath. But swearing is something they avoid, and they esteem it worse than perjury. For they say that he who cannot be believed without swearing by God is already condemned. We don't have to agree wholeheartedly with that, and we don't have to follow all of their practices, but we should, I think, follow the example of their truthfulness. More than that, I think members of Christ's church of all people should open wide our strategic truth reserves in order to address the great truth shortage that we see all around us. And as we tell the truth in all things, we can't forget to live out the truth of the gospel by which we've been saved. You know, there were some things that happened to me as a little child, and I not only still remember them, but they shaped who I was. Like the time that I was at a hardware store with my mom. I don't even remember why we were there, but I was little. And I saw a bin full of screws, and I took one. I don't know what I was going to use it for, but I thought I needed one, so I took it, stuck it in my pocket. When I got home, I was getting ready to go to bed, and I reached in my pocket and pulled it out. Mom said, "What's that?" And I said, "Oh, it's a screw. Where did you get that?" "At the hardware store." "You didn't pay for that, did you?" "No." So guess what we did the next morning? We drove to the hardware store. I went up to the manager of the hardware store and said, "Yeah, I stole this." And he was a nice gentleman, of course. And I look back on that and I think, oh, you know, why go to all that bother? My mom knew it was important that I learn what truth is and that I learn what honesty was. And so when your kids, your grandkids say one thing and don't do it, I'm not saying you got to come down hard on them, but teach them. And model that when you talk to people. Don't say one thing openly in public and then when you get in the car going home, say, "Yeah, we don't need to do that. We don't need to worry about that." Because they'll pick up that as well as anything else. Pilate once asked quite disingenuously, "What is truth?" He didn't know that the truth was standing before him, but we do. And by him, we can say simply yes or no and mean it. So try that this week. Let's pray together. Once again, Lord Jesus, we give you praise. as the one who is the truth, not just the one who always spoke the truth, the one who is truth incarnate. Because of that, we're thankful that you have given us a promise that said, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Our very salvation, our very hope for heaven is based upon your faithfulness to tell the truth. And Lord, you've called us to be people of holiness and truth as well. We've been glorifying your great name tonight for your holiness, your righteousness, your goodness, your grace. And all of these things are to be true of us as well. We're not to be hypocritical. We're not to wear the mask on Sundays and then live like the devil the rest of the week. We're to be people who can be trusted, who others will look at and say, "I'm not going to require you to promise me something or sign a document. I just know that when you say yes, you mean it. And when you say no, you're being very honest." Help us to gain that kind of reputation, Lord, not for being harsh, but rather for being quite honest, people of integrity who love the truth. Help us also to teach the truth to our children, our grandchildren. Help us to teach the truth by sharing the good news of your salvation. And I pray that, Lord, we would be known as a people whose yes means yes and no means no. If we pray it all in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. We'll be singing a song. If you have a public commitment you need to make, you come. But let's just make this our commitment to the Lord of truth tonight.
Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died on Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary.
Amen. Before you go tonight, I want you to know I promised you that I was going to not preach as long tonight. And see, I kept my word. I really didn't make anybody that promise, and you wouldn't have believed me if I would have, right? But it is good to see everybody tonight. I want to say congratulations to Granny Pam. Grammy Pam. All right. After much pain and struggle, Mallory finally had her baby. Little Brindley was born yesterday, right? Friday. All the days are running together. So that's great. We celebrate with her. I also want to say a word of, I hesitate to do this because I know she didn't do it for this, but I just want to say again to Emily, thank you for sharing your gift with us. That was an original song that she sang for us, wrote this morning, and so what a great testimony. I hope that you are able to give your gifts to the Lord this week. All right, let's pray together. Brother Mark, would you close us in prayer? And Brother Mark Patterson, and we'll be... Oh, okay. It's the Marx Brothers.